Well, happy Father's Day again. Father's Day has been around, at least an official holiday, since 1972. It had its roots a little older than that. The push for Father's Day began in the early 1900s when a woman by the name of Sonora Smart Dodd was sitting in a Mother's Day service in Spokane, Washington, and decided that she was going to start campaigning for there to be a Father's Day. Sounds about right, doesn't it? Kids sitting in the middle of a Mother's Day service and thinking, maybe we should do something for Dad. I don't know. It wasn't, you know, Mother's Day's been around since the early 1900s when it was officially made a holiday by Woodrow Wilson. Father's Day was signed into action by Richard Nixon. Mothers get Woodrow Wilson, fathers get Richard Nixon, which also seems about right. But Sonora started the campaign in honor of her father, William Jackson Smart, who actually was a Civil War veteran. And the weird thing about him was he fought for both sides. He started off driving a wagon for the South, and after some fighting in Arkansas, was taken prisoner and decided he would rather fight for the North than languish in a prison camp. And so he started fighting for the North. So he's registered both as a veteran of the South and a veteran of the North in the Civil War. But it wasn't long after the war, when Sonora's mom died, she was only 16 years old. And so she said her father became both father and mother to her and her five younger brothers. And so she wanted to do something to honor him and felt that our country should do something to honor the fathers among us. Well, today, you know, my custom is not to give, say, Mother's Day sermons per se or Father's Day sermons per se, but it really works out that this sermon is going to honor our father with a capital H. I have a capital F. I'm not going to honor with a capital H. I'm going to honor our father with a capital F. Honor our father who is just so good to us. Paul has a hymn that he breaks out into here, the end of Romans chapter 11. I don't know what you think about preachers who sing in the middle of their sermons, but it happens sometimes. I don't know what you think about preachers who sing, but you just heard from one, right? So it's okay that we can, in the middle of this great letter, this great sermon, I guess we could look at it that way, that Paul bursts forth in a song of praise to God's wisdom, in a song of praise to God's goodness, a song of praise to God's glory, because God is so good. And I thought it would be fitting if we joined together at the outset of this sermon, just with that simple chorus. Will you sing with me? God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. God so good to me. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul says or sings. We cannot search his judgments. We cannot fathom his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has given him counsel? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. We cannot search his judgments, Paul says. We cannot fathom his ways. Does this mean when it comes to God that we are completely in the dark? I know that sometimes it's easy to quote this verse or a verse like it when we say, you know, we just can't understand what God is doing. We can't understand why God does the things God does. Is this what Paul is getting at when he writes, we cannot fathom his ways, we cannot search his judgments? We just can't know anything about what God is doing, right? Wrong. Actually, wrong. It would be really a really strange thing for Paul to mean that when for 11 chapters he's been talking about the way God works in this world. For 11 chapters, Paul has been telling us this is what God is up to in the world. May I submit to you that Paul is not saying that we can't know the mind of God. What Paul is saying, I think, is that we can't predict it. God is unpredictable. You may have noticed this by now. We serve a God who does not do things like we would do them. We serve a God who writes stories in our lives that we ourselves wouldn't write or wouldn't know going into that this is what God is doing. But may I submit to you that we can know, we can trace God's hand afterward. When Paul says that we cannot search God's judgments, we cannot fathom his ways, what Paul is saying is that we can't presume to advise God. I don't know if you've ever been in the position, but I suspect you have in your life where you felt it would be a good idea for you to tell God how your life should play out. Anybody been there? God, I don't know what you're up to, but this is what I want you to be up to. And the fact of the matter is, we're unqualified to do that. We shouldn't do that. We can't do that. We do not need to advise God on what God should do, because God is a being who doesn't need anybody's advice. And that's strange for us, because we need people's advice all the time, right? Even the best and the brightest among us need advice. In fact, one of the hallmarks of a president who is hopefully one of the best and brightest among us is whenever we elect a president, that president's job is to assemble people around them who can give them good advice. Abraham Lincoln, probably the greatest president that's ever lived, is known for doing this very thing that Doris Kearns Goodwin wrote an amazing book about the life of Abraham Lincoln, where it's called Team of Rivals. And the reason that book is called Team of Rivals is because Abraham Lincoln, to be the president that he was, right when he went into office, gathered around him the people he considered to be the best and the brightest minds necessary to get us through this period of trouble that the country was heading into. And so he asked people to be his Secretary of State, his Secretary of War, and other cabinet positions. He asked people to fill those positions who had been his rivals to be president. And some people told him that he was crazy because you shouldn't get people to be on your staff, Mr. President, who last month were after your throat or after your job. But Abraham Lincoln said, I owe it to the country to get the best and the brightest minds around us. And he knew, he said, I'm inadequate for this job. I need the best and brightest minds around me. Even the best and brightest minds around us recognize that we need advice, we need counsel simply to live. We need counsel in every area of our lives. Woodrow Wilson, another sharp president, said, I not only like to use all the brains that I have, but all that I can borrow. And that's a good plan, but we all like to borrow as many brains that we can because we need it. Some of you have been familiar with Dear Abby and Dear Ann Landers. There have been people who have made an entire career on folks just needing advice from them. We are needy people when it comes to advice. You open up Facebook and you see people sharing, you see people posting, tips on being a good parent, or tips on improving your house, or tips on your love life, your relationships. You go on BuzzFeed and you can take quizzes, pick out your favorite Marvel characters and we'll tell you where you should go on vacation. I don't know what your favorite Marvel characters have to do with where you should go on vacation, but one thing I know is this, is people are looking for input, looking for advice, because we constantly know how inadequate we are to face the next task, to face our job, to face parenting, to face school. We are constantly looking for people to give input in how we should do this thing called life. But God needs no one. God has in God's self everything God needs to run the world. God has in God's self everything God needs to lead your life and to lead my life. The fact of the matter is, friends, if we were to advise God for the direction of our life, we would advise God for our entertainment, not our good. Not only that, even if we could stretch it to advise for our own good, we would not advise for the world's good around us. I'm staggered from time to time when I hear people talk about Congress's approval rating. Have you ever looked up the approval rating that Americans have for Congress? It stays at around 10%. I know it's a sad thing, isn't it? But I'll never forget when I was in Indiana and we had the opportunity to hear from government officials, officials in business and what have you. We heard from a representative one time, and she brought up this statistic that Congress consistently, you know, if you ask people, do you approve of the job that Congress is doing, only about 10% of Americans say they approve. So you got to ask yourself, she asked the question, you know, how do Congress people keep getting elected? Because they do. We keep electing the same people a lot of times to Congress, time and time again. How does that continue to happen when only 10% of us approve of the job that Congress is doing? Well, the reason why, she said, is because people don't approve of the job Congress is doing, but people love their representative. See, the approval rating for their representative is not at 10%. The approval rating of Congress is at 10%. And why is that? Because we like what our person is doing, because our person is standing up for what we conceive to be our interests, what we want to happen. And they go and they fight for us, and we know this, and we hear their speeches, and we see how they vote, and we say, yes, I approve of them because they are standing up for us. Why we disapprove of Congress is because Congress together is acting for the benefit of the whole country. And that's where the problem comes in. What I want for me is not necessarily the same as what is good for the entire country. Am I making sense on a Sunday morning?
Yes.
And the fact of the matter is, what's best for me, at least in my mind, is not always best for the people around me. And if I were an advisor of God, and God made the mistake, which God doesn't make mistakes, but if God made the mistake of following my advice for my life, then my life would proceed on a course that might be good for my entertainment, may even be good for my good solely, but God is God of the universe. And God directs your life, and God directs my life to be good not only for me, but for the people around us. In fact, when we're most disconcerted with the direction God is taking my life, is probably when we're being the most selfish about our own life. It's good that God doesn't take our advice, because God's plan is for the entire world. We see this in Romans. We see in Romans that God's plan has been to create a new people made up of Jews and Gentiles. But when they come together, they're no longer Jews and Gentiles, they're God's people. And the Jews in the equation want God to make decisions and do things for their benefit, primarily, if not only. And the Gentiles in the scenario want God to make decisions based on their good and what they want primarily. And what God is doing is bringing together a group of people who will abandon all other loyalties and stay true to Jesus and stay true to God's people and be the light that God has called them to be. See, God has in mind, when God is crafting these wonderful stories, that's your story and my story and even together our story, that God has in mind the good of the world. And so that's why the job is God's, to direct this story, because God is good and God has in mind the whole good for the whole world. And that's why a lot of times we just don't understand what God is doing. And why we say, we can't know. and why we say we can't search his judgments, we can't fathom his ways, because we come into the story, we come into the scenario with the way we want it to be and not the way God wants it to be and not the way that's best for the world at large. And so, you know, the consistent story in Scripture is nobody gets it when God starts doing something. Even when God tells them beforehand, you know, I'm going to send a Messiah and he's going to suffer and he's going to suffer for the whole world. Still the people go, you know, we don't want to hear that. What we want is a Messiah who will conquer the whole world, not who will suffer and die for the whole world. I mean, the consistent story in Scripture is Jesus walks around and point blank tells his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And even one of them, the spokesperson for the group, Peter, says, come over here, Jesus, I need to talk to you a second. Away from all them so they don't hear the scolding I'm about to give you. Let me talk to you for a second, Jesus. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. That's not the way it's supposed to go. And then it comes time for Jesus to die, and instead of going, oh yeah, he told us he was going to do that, they're all looking around going, well, that didn't work. Let's go hide. And then 3 days later, when Jesus does rise again, like he told them, they all go, what? You know, it's funny. We sometimes talk about Easter like they got the news, Jesus is risen, and they all went, yes, and they threw a party, and that's not what they did at all. The first Easter Sunday was not a celebration. It was a Sunday of confusion. The women come back and say, we've seen the risen Jesus, and they all go, what? Shut the door. Because we refuse to see what God is doing because we only want to see what we want to happen. Paul, gung-ho for the Lord, passionate for the Lord, before he has that encounter with the Lord, going around persecuting folks because he believes he is doing God's work. It's not until Jesus appears to him, point blank on the road, bright light, Paul, this man who's so sold out, zealous for what God is doing. I mean, Paul knows what he's saying. We can't search God, what God is doing. I thought I was doing what God, I thought I was enacting God's plan in this world. Turns out I was going 180 degrees in the other direction. It's best that God has this job of writing this plan for the world. We can see it after the fact, and even then, only when God reveals to us. You know, God not only does it, but he says, hey, look, this is what I did, and pretty soon people get the point. That's the way it works. God is the only one with the plan, and only when we look to him do we see the reason for the plan. It's true regarding the plan of the gospel. It's true regarding your plan. There may be somebody in this room wondering this morning, what in the world is God doing? Why in the world does God have me here and now doing this? And I'll just say to you, I don't know. But God does. God has a plan and God has a purpose. And I will say to you that it's been the testimony of my life for these 43 years that God has never failed to at some point, and by the way, it's never while I'm in the middle of it. It's always after, right? But God has never failed to make sense out of anything seemingly senseless in my life. You know, it's on Father's Day that I think about my own father, and some of you know my story. My father died 6 months before I was ever born. He was in a car wreck, looked like he was going to recover, had a blood clot in his leg, and he was gone. You know, who can make sense of that? And it never fails on a day like this. I wonder, what would my life have been like if I had just known him for 5 years, 10 years? 43 years old, never had one conversation with my father. You know, how can that be good? How can there be purpose and meaning in that? And I also freely say to you, I don't know all the answers to that. But I will tell you this with confidence. And my brother and I have had long conversations about this. If that would not have happened, if my life would not have taken that drastic turn, I would not be standing before you today doing what I'm doing here and now. And maybe the jury's still out on whether or not I should be. I don't know. But I will say this. I wouldn't have had the privilege, the opportunity to minister to nearly as many people if my life hadn't taken this turn. And maybe, you know, my pain would have been less, and it would have. Maybe my enjoyment would have been more, and I suspect it would have. But that's not really the goal of my life, is it? Less pain, more enjoyment. There's no purpose in that. Some people get enjoyment out of just staring at a phone for 2 hours, playing a game. 2 hours later, they've had 2 hours of enjoyment, but their life's not any better, right? The purpose of my life is not just to be entertained. Thank God that God is the one in control of this story and not me. Verse 35, who has given a gift to him which needs to be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. Glory to him forever. Amen. The belief that God created this world is absolutely foundational to everything that we're about. This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. From him, through him, for him are all things. Everything came from God. Everything exists because God keeps it running. And everything exists for God. It's all his and it's all for him. This is my Father's world. And what that should move us to is not jealousy, not anger. This is yours, and we can't get that way. I wish it were mine. I wish it were for me. I don't know about through me. I can't keep everything running. I can barely keep my own life together. But sometimes I do wish it were for me. And if we get to that point, we're not getting to the point we need to be. Where Paul wants to move us to, and where God wants to move us to, is to be a grateful people. To be grateful for what we have been given. To be grateful for this world that we've been given to live in. To be grateful for this life that has been entrusted to us. To be grateful for the air that fills our lungs. To be grateful for every beat of our heart that keeps us going. To be grateful. Joanne Tseng, who's a psychologist at Baylor, said that we have discovered in the scientific community that grateful people tend to be more satisfied with life, more optimistic, they tend to have more hope, they tend to have less anxiety, less depression, they tend to sleep better, surprise, surprise, which kind of goes along with having less anxiety, right, and more hope. They tend to just be healthier in general, and they tend to have more meaning in life. Friends, it's so important. It's so vital for us to be a grateful people. And gratitude only comes when we recognize that what we have is not our own doing, but it comes from someone, and that someone is God. In fact, you can't be grateful unless there's an object for your gratitude. Well, I'm thankful I'm alive. Okay, well, you're thankful to whom? Right? We got to be a grateful people. And the way to recognize that is that we serve a God who is responsible for everything that we have and everything that we enjoy. From him, through him, to him are all things. And let that gratitude motivate us in the way that we live our lives. Last November, an 83-year-old man named Bernard Darty donated $1 million to the American Red Cross and the Wounded Warrior Project here in America. It's interesting, not only because it's so much money, but it's because he's a Frenchman, Bernard is. And the reason why he gave this money to the American Red Cross and to the Wounded Warrior Project is because when he was 10 years old, he was hiding in France from the Nazis who were trying to get him, get his family, and put him away in a concentration camp. And troops from the United States and other countries landed on the beach in Normandy, and he and his family were some of the ones who were liberated by those troops. And here, 73 years later, he's 83, he was 10, that's 73 years later, he's still so filled with gratitude that he says, I wanted to thank Americans with all my heart for rescuing us. The gratitude I felt to these men is beyond words. They were saviors. And still here, 73 years later, he's lived with this debt of gratitude that he's really paying forward. He's not paying to the folks who stormed that beach. He's paying forward to folks who came after. But this is what drives him. I'm grateful because I was in prison and they rescued me. I was in hiding, but they liberated me. It's amazing what gratitude can lead us to do and lead us to be. Friends, we have every bit and more of a reason to be grateful for what God has done for us. Not only has God given us life, but God has given us new life in and through Jesus, our Messiah. And we don't serve God out of drudgery. We don't serve others out of just some oughtness that I'll trudge over here and do what I'm supposed to do. But we serve God in gratitude, repayment for something we can never repay for what God has done for us in and through Jesus. It's easy to think about gratitude for the stuff that we wanted, like being rescued. But what about gratitude for the stuff we didn't want? What about gratitude even for those things, those episodes in our life that we wish had never happened? Is that possible? Is it possible to be grateful even for those? A couple of months ago, I told you the story of, at least part of the story, of Stephen Colbert, who is a late-night talk show host, a devoted Catholic, whose father and two brothers, the two brothers that were closest in age to him, were killed in a plane accident that happened on September 11th, 1974. It was complete pilot error. The pilots weren't paying attention to what they ought to have been doing. The plane went down. Senseless accident. It took the lives of his father, his two brothers, left Stephen basically at home with his mother. It's part of why he got into comedy is because he spent so much time trying to cheer her up. He says, I'm in comedy because I spent so much time trying to cheer up a sad woman. And for a while, he was just bitter. For a while, he was just disengaged with life. Something had been taken away from him that he just didn't want to deal with, didn't want to think about, didn't want to come to grips with. And he said that through his faith, through the influence of his mother, through some other things, he came to realize how much this horrific event, and he still calls it the event I hate the most in my life, the event I wish the most would never have happened in my life. He's come to grips with how this event has shaped him as a person. And he says, I was walking down the street one day, and suddenly I realized I was grateful for this event that happened to me. Grateful. And he said the next second, I felt guilty because I was grateful. How can you be grateful for the event in your life that you most wish hadn't happened? Well, he is. And then he says, as I said before, gratitude has to have an object. And that object is God. I'm grateful for God, even for this thing in my life that I wish had never occurred to me. Because even in those events that we wish had never happened. Those events that maybe even if we had a time machine, we would go back and change. We can be grateful because after we can discern the loving hand of God who didn't cause it. God didn't cause that plane to go down. But God can and does bring out of everything in our lives through the infinite wisdom and goodness of God. God brings meaning to every event in our life. Life would be unlivable if God didn't do that. But thanks be to God that He does. When we empty ourselves of pride and conceit over what we have, or when we empty ourselves of bitterness and resentment over what we've lost, we allow ourselves to be filled with gratitude. Not gratitude even for the thing itself, but gratitude to the God of mercy who brings love and meaning even to our pain. We can discern the hand of God even in circumstances that in the moment we don't understand. And we can respond with, God is good. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Or put simply, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. God's so good to you.